speaker for today. Carl Whitlatch is going to be filling the pulpit this morning. Carl last spoke here at the church about a year ago, probably, when I was having my ordination service. I asked Carl if he would do that for me. So if you're not familiar with Carl, he's my brother-in-law. So I've known Carl for quite a while, and I was thinking about it this morning. It's been about 20 years that I've looked up to Carl spiritually and in a variety of ways. You know, he's a man of faith who loves God and loves people, and I'm just really thankful that he was willing to step in, fill the pulpit as part of my heading out to Korea, allowed me to get back and settle in a little bit, have some extra time, so I'm grateful for that. I know he's a busy man as well, but Carl, you want to come on up and share with us the message that God put on your heart this morning? Thanks a lot.
Good morning. What a beautiful day to do the groundbreaking ceremony. Good job, Trent. Pull that one off. Like Trent said, my name is Carl. I married Trent's oldest sister and have known Trent since he was a wee lad of about 12. But I'd say when he says look up to, I feel your pain when we have missed our lead pastor for almost 2 months, and you come to church and you appreciate Trent and his teaching, and you see him right here, and he is so close to right here, and we love hearing from him. But one more week, and he is back in the saddle, and so I'm filling in, so if you could bear with me and join me, that'd be great. So one of my favorite things since moving to New York was spending more time with Trent and his family. And when I say I look up to Trent, like if you don't know him, then you probably do know him because he's your pastor. But man, what a man of just integrity and honesty and decency. And to me, like, he's my brother-in-law, but he's also, I think, everything you'd want in a pastor of a flock. So it's a privilege to be able to have this pulpit just for today and be under your care, Trent. Thank you. So if you can pray with me as we start. Heavenly Father, thank you for every good gift. Thank you for family, for friends, for life, for sunshine, for new building projects, for getting us out of bed this morning, for life. Father, thank you also for your word, and we pray that you speak to us this morning in it. Make it come alive to us. Thank you for being present in our worship, and I pray that we'd each open up our hearts even more to let your spirit in as for the next 30 minutes, and as we go out this week, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. I found out in the first service that I have an invisible clicker. I just have to count on the high school senior in the back who loves to, he said, I couldn't concentrate because you were speaking, so I don't know if that was falling asleep in the first service or because it was so good, but now would be a great time to turn on the TV. And tonight, we're going to talk about rage and anger and frustration. No, we're going to talk about uncertainty, and so when we talk about uncertainty, we look at the Big Ten season. Is anybody excited that we're having the Big Ten season? We got 3 or 4. Yeah. All right. That's better than the first service. It was like one tepid, eh. I don't know what that's about, but this is the better service just because of that. So if you know the Big Ten season, it's maybe it'll happen. We're going to wait. They're going to vote on it. And then, it's shut down. Not going to happen. Like, well, maybe in the spring. And then, oh, there's going to be a revote. We're going to have it, and now the season's back on. So we talk about uncertainty, and for some of us, you take away our football season, and that's some major uncertainty for us. So that's uncertainty, but what isn't uncertain is who's going to win the Ohio State-Michigan game. What happens if every year for the last 10 or 12 or 13 or something? Greg Bronkemar, Michigan fan, is not here today. God gives grace everywhere. So that's a a real example of uncertainty, and for Ohio State football players, it's a great uncertainty that they were going to, their parents were going to sue the university. But there's a lot of other things we face over a course of a week or a life. So I found this little illustration. Since a lot of the men are on the men retreat, this looks like an average, typical mom playing football. No, mom, with about 25 things that in any given week or time could be of a concern to her, or a lot of these concerns are just about anybody's, but it can be relationships or health or your kids' well-being or finances or a million other things, what's going on. And so that's just a couple things personally that we might be going through that has a little bit of fear, uncertainty in our life. So I don't know like what you're going through today, but I could guess it crosses the big, vast spectrum of a lot of different things. But I know some things we have in common are these political events or things that are just kind of in our nation, like the notorious RBG, who had passed away this week, who served as a pioneer in, I think, gender and equality issues and things like that. But with her passing, all of a sudden, landmines went off in the political sphere, and we said, what's going to happen? Is there going to be a Supreme Court justice? Is this going to happen now? If it wasn't already heated, the presidential election just went up about two or three more notches because people's, well, some people think my fundamental liberties are at stake. Some people think my fundamental liberties are at stake either way, and this is really going to affect me or not. Are we going to pack the courts or whatever? I shouldn't watch too much news. But anyway, so things happen, but there's a lot of uncertainty that's going on with that, with racial riots, just happen every day. And then we have this, and this is like the saddest thing to me. Her passing's sad, but this is sad to me personally, is to see my kids wrapped up in these face masks as they head back to school, and that uncertainty that they face, and they have to wear those things, and like, why are they doing this? And we had to quarantine them for a while, and what was that about? And there's this deadly virus going on, and things were shut down. That's a lot of uncertainty. I mean, like, oh, are we going to take it? The Center of Disease Control put out this study that said there's more than 2 in 5 U.S. residents report struggling with mental or behavioral health issues associated with the coronavirus disease pandemic, including anxiety, depression, increased substance abuse, and suicidal thoughts. So that's going on amidst the normal life struggles. One of the things I did, I moved here with my family about a year ago, but I'd lived here about 17, 18 years prior for 5 years, so 22, 23 years ago. And one of the first people that I ran into when I moved back was a mother and a daughter at, Bremen Fest Park in July. And I'm like, I haven't seen you guys for a long time. And they're bubbling and they're happy. Like, and I remember you when you were a high school kid hanging out with your mom. And yesterday, Kathy had to lay her daughter Erin to rest here in New Bremen, who's a young mom and 3 little kids, and healthy as can be 12 months ago, and something hits in January, and they were celebrating her life yesterday at a church. And to me, I think one of the biggest fears that of all of life is that we could have, and there's a lot of them, is death. So I think that's why COVID has knocked us out, is if there is a chance that I could go and have one interaction or touch one milk container, and that could come back and touch me, and that could cause me to die, or that could infect someone else in my family, that's heavy. We will shut down everything because that's a lot of uncertainty. And we're talking about uncertainty with our lives. There's not much we won't do. A lot of people gave up businesses and lives and career and finances and plans and trips. And we said, yeah, we have to. What else can we do? And I like to think that doesn't affect a lot of us. I have a little 4-year-old sitting over there in a pew of kids. And this is a real conversation we had this week. Little 4-year-old Grant, man. My wife and I were looking at him and we said, you're getting so big, you're not a little kid anymore. And he says, I don't want to get old. Remember why you said that, Grant? Because he said, because I don't want to die. Buddies. So Even a four-year-old will feel this or have this sense of uncertainty. And I know we don't talk about it. We hide it with our funeral practice. We're like, oh, look how nice they look. They don't look nice. They're dead. Or we hide it with the way we talk is like, oh, they went to rest. They're sleeping. When the life insurance agent comes by, they say, if you ever happen to die, and it's not a conditional statement. It's when. It's one for one. That's the situation that we live in. And so this morning, we are going to look at what in the world do we do with all this uncertainty and fear? What should we do with it? My wife reminded me this morning, we drove in two separate cars to get here, reminded me this morning about 7:30, she's like, oh, what are you preaching on? What are you going to share? And she's like, oh, uncertainty. You'll have a lot to talk about. Just what happened the last year or two with us. And I think our whole life is kind of uncertain. But for us, this really takes a special place. And we moved here from New York. I had a good career and a job. I said, we're going to launch off and do something different. I'm going to launch this business. And about January of this year, I had like, okay, I have some my parts and demo machines. And I've sold a couple things. I'm like, here we go. It's taken off. Let's go. I'm going to put a contract out on a house. And COVID hit. Oops, you can't do anything for 3 months. And it's really dependent on me out hustling and meeting people and selling. Oh, now what do we do? Well, there's a little uncertainty too when you're living with your in-laws and you're in your mid-40s with six kids. Only fun. Luckily, I have wonderful in-laws. But talk about uncertainty. There we are, and we have a house payment, and what are we going to do? And I'm like, well, I have to apply for the jobs. We need health insurance. We need these things. What's going to happen? And most jobs are like, well, you're way overqualified for this job, and you're only going to get this much. So we'll give it to somebody that we know is going to stay for more than 3 to 6 months. And then the reach job is like, well, this could provide for the family I didn't get. So then what? What do you do? Like, that's just an uncertainty to me, but there are people here that are going through way more than that today with dealing with family members, relationship issues, health issues. So we're going to do this. And I think looking at Psalm 16, and I think Psalm 16 is an extremely practical psalm. It has direct direct help for us facing these times. So I'm going to read it and make a couple points. This psalm was written by David, and when we think of David in the Bible, we think of usually a couple things. We think of he is a man after God's own heart. And we also think of David synonymous with Bathsheba and adultery. One of the things I don't think we always think of David as is in this psalm, he is someone that's full of like joy and promise. But here is a guy that didn't always face his uncertainty and fears with a lot of grace. And so when I say here's directions for us to face uncertainty and fears, here's a guy that wrote this to me, treatise on something that like this is how you do it, and I'm doing it well. But this is also a story of David's life. In 1 Samuel verse 21, he was before the king of Gath. And it says, he, David, changed his behavior before them and pretended to be insane in their hands and made marks on the doors of the gate and let spittle run down his beard. Then Achish said to his servants, behold, you see this man is mad. Why then have you brought him to me? Do I lack madmen that you have brought this fellow to behave as a madman in my presence? Shall this fellow come into my house? So David was so full of fear and not confidence that he was literally acting crazy and insane and clawing at doors and just because he wasn't dealing with it, which gives me hope of saying, you know what, some days I can really face fear and uncertainty. I'm like, here we go, and I'm full of joy. And other days, like, what's going on? But he gives us a lot of great truths in Psalm 16 of how we can walk in faith and in not fear. So I'm going to read it for us. Psalm 16, if you want to put that up, Gage. It says, preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out or take their names on my lips. The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places indeed. I have a beautiful inheritance. I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also my heart instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me because he is at my right hand. I shall not be shaken. Therefore my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand, pleasures forevermore. So did you catch fear and uncertainty in that psalm? I guess probably not, because it sounds so overwhelmingly positive. But it's hidden in verse 10, where it says, for you will not abandon me to Sheol. You know, Sheol is like known as a place of darkness, a place of the dead, or let your Holy One see corruption. The fear that David has is of death. He did not want to die. He's crying out for some certainty, for some answers. And it doesn't sit well with him that there was other scriptures that he knew about that said, you are going to lay to rest, and your grave is going to be next to your father's graves and your grandfather's. So let's look at how David dealt with this and what we can learn in our lives. So starting in verse 1, chapter 16 of Psalms, it says, preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. So David starts out with a genuine plea, a heartfelt cry to God. He's crying out, preserve me, protect me, be my refuge. If you could cry out to God for one thing this morning for you, what would it be? Is there one thing holding you back? Is there one fear that you have? Is there one thing of uncertainty? You're like, I struggle with this. I lack a little bit of sleep with that. I worry about this. What is it for you? See, David knows that God understands. He knows that God can help him when his friends can't, and the politics of the time can't. He knows God's eternal. David also wrote Psalm 103, which was preached on a couple weeks ago. And in Psalm 103, this is what David writes about what God knows of our position. This is what he says. He says, for he knows our frame, as in God, and he remembers that we are dust. As for man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like a flower in the field. The wind passes over it, and it is gone. And its place knows it no more. To me, that's extremely sobering. Our days are like grass. We flourish like the flowers in the field. Wind passes over it, and we're gone. And its place knows it no more. You know how many graveyards I pass on my way to work right now? Like, those were lives. I have no idea who they are. They're gone. They're out of my memory. I have these younger kids over here. I have an 11-year-old that I like to share pop culture with. I'm like, man, I grew up with these people. And Michael Jackson, who? Who's Elvis? Come on! How do you not know this? So I feel it's my fatherly duty to teach them. But I'm saying the biggest stars of 20 years ago, on top of the world, playing in Super Bowls because they're on the top, whether it be Prince or George Michael or Michael Jackson. Oh, they're all dead. That generation. Who? And these were the people that had name recognition worldwide. What about us? And I think the wind passing over it, I think for me, in mid-40s, it's like a half a win because over half my life's gone. So it's not even a it's my kids get a whole. Some of us in here get a it's almost out. But all of it, it's a flicker in the whole eternity of time. But I didn't read the next verse. I can't leave us hanging there. Wind passes over it. And its place knows it no more. But in Psalm 103, it says, the steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him. Hear that? David knows that there is an everlasting, eternal God that he can place his trust in that is bigger than his circumstances. And God knows us. He knows our place. He knows man. He knows that we are dust, and he understands, and he can relate to us. So David isn't going to look within himself to solve this problem, or his business, his career, or his bank account. He's only looking to God. So besides making a plea to God, he commits to a proper relationship with his Creator in verse 3. This is, in essence, how we get to joy and peace, or safe refuge. What would it really be like to be unshackled by all uncertainty and to face all your fears with joy and peace? Do you really want it? It's conditional. Conditional means we have to do something to obtain it. Would you like to ride above the fray? It's conditioned on one thing, and in verse 2, and it's played out in the rest of the psalm, and it is a proper view of lordship, a proper view of our relationship with God. And this is one of the hardest things in all of life. It is surrendering our will to that of another. It's really hard. The Bible talks about the thief coming to steal, kill, and destroy. The thief is out there lying to us that says, there's a better life outside of me. There is a better life in these temporal things. Go for them. And they don't last. The other lie that we don't want to surrender is God isn't good enough. Or God will never accept me because I am not good enough. You don't know me like God knows me. If God can look in the deep crevices of my heart, he knows everything about me. He knows all of my rottenness, all of my secrets, all of the things I'm ashamed of. I doubt the goodness and the love of God for me because I know me, and God can't love me that much. And that's a big lie. It's a huge lie. He came for sinners. He came for the worst of us. So this is what he says in declaring the lordship in verse 2. He says, I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. This is how it's translated in the Hebrew. He says, I say to the Lord, and the first Lord is Yahweh, which is a Hebrew proper name for God, which is like the God of the Exodus of Jacob, David. And he says, it's basically translated, the I am. The creator of the universe, Yahweh, the I am God. So he's saying, I say to the I am, you are my Lord. And he uses another word, Adonai, saying, you are my Lord, my master, the one that is in control of me. And then he says, I have no good apart from you. Everything in life that is good is from God. Starry nights, sunsets, relationships, music, all these pleasures that God created good, and all those good things are from God. And they're not from you. And God is the highest treasure. That's why Job could say in chapter 13, he says, though he slay me, I will hope in him. Not even my life or anything else is as good as God is. And that's what true lordship looks like. Not that I'm going to do this, so God will give me this and this. I will follow God because he's going to give me this relationship. He's going to give me this promotion. He's going to give me this job. That's not true lordship. True lordship is I will love and serve God even if he does nothing for me. It's the most important decision that we're ever going to make, the most costly because it costs all of us, and the most rewarding because it's a forever loving relationship with our Creator that can never be taken away. God says, give your life to me, and there's no shortcuts. I hate that, and I love it. I hate it because it's like, oh, he really wants to do something serious with my heart, and I can't just be like, okay, you have a piece. He knows all of us. He goes, I want it all. He wants it all because he's jealous for us to have it all, and we're going to have it all in him, And anything else we put our hope or trust or faith in is going to let us down except him. In verses 3 through 8, David goes on to show us what lordship looks like. So not only here's this plea, I recognize that he is my Lord. I want to surrender my life to him. But he goes, this is actually what it plays out to be. In verse 3 and 4, it says, as for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out or take their names on my list. You have a good indication of who your Lord is by who you emulate, who you look up to, who you want to spend your time with. David is saying, I look at the saints, I look at the other ones that love Jesus, or love God, love the Lord, love Yahweh. I look at them and their way of life and who they are and their character, and I look up to them and I want to spend time with them. Rather than those whose God is their stomachs, who's what God's word says, who have to serve just their wantonness, their greed, their lust, their power. Do you enjoy being with other Christians, people in the family of God? I remember talking to an elderly woman who said, I don't know if I'm a Christian or not. And she was asked, well, who would you rather hang out with? Without a doubt, my Christian brothers and sisters, she would say, like, well, that's a great indication that you're a Christian because your heart is saying, like, that's who I want to hang out with. There's a great philosopher that said this quote, I'd rather laugh with the sinners then die with the saints, because sinners are much more. There was only one in the early service. Thank you, there's one here. There's a lot of saints in here that don't listen to Billy Joel and the bad connotations in that song. Only the good die young. You hear what he's saying? Like, I'd rather be with the dangerous crowd, right? I'd rather be with the sinners. It's a lovely tune, though. But catchy. But you see what it's saying is, you know, I'd rather hang with them and party with them and just go crazy because, like, they're going to be with me in hell anyway. Well, that's not really true. You're going to be alone. You're going to be away from every good thing. When I was in college, I became a Christian. I remember coming back to my old high school friends. They would, like, hang out in these parties, and I'd be like, I had these eyes, and I looked at them like, nobody really likes each other here. They're just utility relationships where it's like, eh, you got the drugs, you got that, you got this. They don't even like each other. Like, why are there fights and arguments and gossips? And, like, this isn't who I want to be with. And I didn't even think, like, oh, is this a wrong scene to be in? I was like, I just don't feel like being here anymore. And it talks about those sinners. This is what happens. Their life is, their sorrows will multiply. This is what happens when we put anything as an object of worship besides God. Verse 5 goes on to say, the Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. So David is saying, if all these portions are laid out in front of me, I choose you amidst all the other choices of life. Not my security, not money, not fame, not good looks, not youth, beauty, like, I choose you. And he says, you hold my lot. Who holds his lot? The eternal God that holds the universe together, that knows the stars by name, the vastness, complicatedness of that sustains life, the million transactions that are going on in your body right now to keep you breathing, to keep your heart going, to fend you off of diseases. There's not a team of scientists all in the world that can get together in a lab and create any of that. You hold my lot. Who holds my lot? The creator of the universe that knows the tiniest atom, that knows the vastness of the galaxies. That's who holds my lot. And knowing God takes away a lot of our second guessing as well. I've shared this with my kids and situations in their life, but I heard it from Ravi Zacharias in a question and answer session that he gave. And this is what he shared. He said, a man's horse ran away, and his neighbor came to him and said, bad luck with your horse. He ran away. And the man said, Is it good? Is it bad? Who knows? What do I know of these things? And a week later, the horse came back with 20 wild horses with him. And the neighbor said, good luck. Now you have many more horses. And the man said, is it good? Is it bad? Who knows? And trying to tame one of the horses, the man's son was kicked and his leg was broken. And the neighbor said, bad luck. Your son's leg being broken. Wouldn't have happened if you didn't have those horses. And the man said, is it good? Is it bad luck? Who knows? A few days later, a bunch of thugs came by in search of an able-bodied young man for their gang. They were about to kidnap the man's son, but when they found out that his leg was broken, they left him behind and moved on to the next house. The neighbor said, what good luck that your son's leg is broken. We can either try to control things, which we're really bad at and will cause major stress, or we can trust God is holding us and hemming us in. We don't have to sweat or worry that we made a wrong decision somewhere along the way that's going to affect us, because he is in control of it all. And he's going to work all those things for your good. So we don't have to be anxious people in all uncertainty and all fear. Moving on to verse 6, says, the lines have fallen for me in pleasant places indeed. I have a beautiful inheritance. God guides him to himself. This is his inheritance. And even like falls to me in pleasant places, he's actually saying, he has led me into all pleasures. You know what all pleasures are? He has led me into himself. And into an eternity where the music that we have here and the sunsets that we have here and the tastes and the senses that we have here are just a tiny hint of what we're going to experience in heaven. He said, I'm drawing you into all pleasures. I have a beautiful inheritance. Listen to what it talks about in Hebrews 11 with Abraham. Abraham had his life. It was set. It was good. He had money. He had wealth. He had a great plot of land. And then God called him. In verse 8, chapter in Hebrews 11, this is what it talks about Abraham's life in a summary. It says, by faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city, listen to this, that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. Eternal foundations, things that will last forever. I will leave this comfort of my home. I will go, I will do something for God because he is the only real foundation. I heard Denzel Washington in an interview when he was talking about his Christian faith in the last year. He said something like, you can't take a hearse with, a hearse can't bring all your possessions with you. And he goes, I just forget anything I've done in life. He goes, I want to be in that number. I want to be marching with the saints. That's the only thing I care about at the end of my life. That's the right perspective, isn't it? I can have a $500 million, all the fame and all the recognition, but if I don't have that, and he recognized, like, if I don't have that, I'm lost because my life's going to come to an end. In verse 7, this is what David says about his relationship with God. He says, I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night, also my heart instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me because he is at my right hand. I shall not be shaken. One of the things about having God as your Lord is he instructs us, he teaches us, he gives us commands, he gives us scripture, he helps us avoid pitfalls, he helps us to prosper, he helps us to put God first. He says, he's at my right hand. God is always with me. Do you see what David's been doing this whole time when he faces this biggest fear in his life? He's basically going through all this. He's like, I'm reminding myself of who God is. He goes through all of these truths in this psalm, and then he ends it in this joyful, exuberant way. So here's all the things that he already listed. He said, based on my being committed to his lordship, knowing that I choose him first as my portion, that he is sovereign, he controls everything, including my life, knowing that I'm following his counsel, knowing that he is always with me, that I look to him in all things, and he's guiding me to pleasant places, a beautiful inheritance. I am a person that will not be shaken if I face all uncertainties. So this is what he says in wrapping up this psalm. He says, therefore, based on all these other things, my heart is glad, my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. I want you to recognize something. David had this plea for his life that says, I am afraid of death. I'm afraid of decay. I'm afraid of going to the grave. And then he replays all these things about in this relationship of lordship he has with his, with God. And he doesn't get an answer for it. But he has this relationship with God that he's like, I know God is eternal and he has me and I can't figure it out, but he's got me. He looks at his relationship with the Lord and he's like, and isn't that true of our life? We can't figure out how God is going to do it, but he does. This is what it says in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 10 to 12, concerning prophets and folks like David who are looking in to what this coming Messiah or what this would mean to their life. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 10, it says, concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. Do you understand when David was facing death, he had no concept, not no concept, but he's like, there's going to be a Messiah. He could have not imagined Jesus hundreds of years later, God's Son dying for the sins of the world, dying for his sins, that was going to raise up from the dead and carry him with David with him into heaven in an incorruptible state. That was going to be his answer. And he's like, there's something there and I don't see it. And it was Jesus. We can look now and say, it is Jesus. How has our life changed by knowing that the resurrection did and happened? Which leads us to two applications. This is what it says in Acts 2. When Peter was preaching his sermon on the Pentecost, Jesus rose from the dead, and people knew that Jesus rose from the dead, and Peter is gathering these crowds before him, and people are talking in all these other tongues, and Peter goes on to give this sermon where thousands of people become Christians for the first time. You know what he uses as a reference text? Psalm 16. This is what he says. Starting in verse 29, chapter 2. It says, brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, knowing that God had sworn with him, with an oath to him, that he would not set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades or Sheol, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. Peter uses this example saying, David was going to face corruption just like anybody else, but he saw something, he knew, he trusted, and God provided and answered in this way. And this is where our application comes from. Peter went on to say, supposed to live our life without fear and without uncertainty. He's like, focus on me, look at me, see me. This is what they teach in like pregnancy, like classes when they're giving birth. They'll tell the wives, just focus on a picture in front of you, especially if it's your really good looking husband. Focus on them and you won't feel any pain. No, it's focus on me, focus on my kingdom, focus on Jesus. Let those other things fade. Second application, and last one, is found in verse 42. Later in Acts 2, it says, and they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and to the breaking of bread and prayers. So how did they gain it? Back to the basics. Going to church. Fellowshipping with other believers. Listening to the apostles' teachings. Studying the scriptures, because if we don't hear this, if we don't learn it, if David isn't constantly putting these truths back in his mind, he's going to fall back into fear and uncertainty. We need to dwell on the truths of God. He says, breaking of the bread, communion, His everlasting love. We need to focus on that. That goes deeper than we can ever imagine. Someone I know shared this story, and this is what I'll end with. He said he was going through things in his life, so he thought he should get a spiritual director or a spiritual mentor. And he found out there was this really spiritual nun that he could go visit. And so she agreed to take him on, so he went to go visit her, and he'd visit her regularly. And he said, one time I went to this appointment, and there was a young woman in there before me, and she was just yelling and screaming. She left the room. She's like, I'm never coming back. And so Ty goes in, and he's like, you know, what was that about? And she's like, oh, she'll be back. She does that every week. Well, what happened? Well, she's been through a lot of hard things in her life. Well, what'd you tell her? What? Every week I tell her the same thing. Well, what do you tell her? I tell her that God loves her. Well, that's kind of simple, right? Like, God loves her. Like, well, every week you tell her the same thing? Yes, God loves her. She goes, because that is the only thing that will free her and that will heal her, is she will not accept the love of God for her, and it is the thing that needs, that we all need, that needs to penetrate our hearts to change us. One day, she'll believe it, and her life will change. There's a scene in Good Will Hunting with Robin Williams and Matt Damon. Robin Williams is a psychologist, and Matt Damon's a student, and he's been abused. And Matt Damon looks at Robin Williams, and he's like struggling. He won't talk, and Robin Williams looks at him, and he says, it's not your fault. You don't need to watch movies, a lot of swear words. And the psychologist, Robin Williams, looks back at him, and he's like, it's not your fault. And he's like, I don't want any of that. No. And he's like, no, it's not your fault. It's not your fault. It's not your fault. And he's like, stop it. Stop it. Says a little more, it's not your fault. This is what God needs to say to us. And this is what he says. It's like, I love you. No, you don't know me. No, I love you. I love you. I love you. Until it sinks in, we won't be changed. I love you. No, you don't know me. You don't know. No, I do know you. I created you, and I know your righteousness is like filthy rags. You're disgusting. But I died for you, and I love you. When you grasp that your life changed, you can go through anything with joy. You can face uncertainty when you know the creator of the universe loves you. I have a 93-year-old grandmother asked me to do her funeral this last year. She's not dead yet. She's still happy and fine, living on her own. She's like, I'm not fearing death. I know God loves me. I can't wait to go see my mom. He loves me. If she said, if what we believe is true, there's no fear in it. And she doesn't have fear. She gave me her whole, the whole funeral. She said, this is what I want it to be. This is great. That's what it looks like. Let us pray. Father, thank you for the hope that's in your word and the hope that's in a life that's more than the life that we go through now, that's full of struggle and pain and anxiety, that you have overcome it, and I pray that you will help us, help it sink into us that you love us deeply, and it will change us in profound ways so that we will live with more joy, and that we will be able to love more, and we will be able to love our enemies, and we will be able to love those within 17-mile radius of here, and we will be able to love our fellow brothers and sisters in church more and enjoy that fellowship. Help us, we pray. Help us fight back our sinful natures and our doubts that we believe. Help us, we pray. Fill us. Amen. So at the end of every service, there's always a couple elders up here that if you need prayer or want to talk to someone, they're here. But thank you for coming. And great news is Trent will be back with us sharing next week. We can't look forward to it. So have a good week.